James chapter 1, I'm going to look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for every opportunity that we have to come and bring our minds to bear upon the word of God. We thank you that this is a living word, and we pray as we have this encounter with it this night that we would be changed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In London during World War II, there were many large bombs that fell upon that city. Many buildings were damaged. Many buildings, even whole blocks, were completely levelled. But one of the interesting things that happened when the debris was cleared away was that as these large patches of earth began to appear, with it they noticed many types of flowers began springing up in the craters that had been formed. Now, botanists thought that these flowers had all died hundreds of years before, but their seeds were still there. The seeds were still in the soil. They'd laid there dormant under the concrete all those years, but now that that had been blown up, so the seeds began to sprout. Now, what we have in this passage James is telling us is that in the spiritual realm, the realm of the soul, you can sometimes find the same thing. That is, there can be times when a person passes through a time of severe trial, severe crisis, a tragedy of some sort breaks upon their life, when the bomb blast of some particular trial shakes to the very foundations, the edifice of their life, then it can be that there may be some particular sin or the seeds of that sin that have been buried, seeds that have lain dormant all those years beneath the surface of their life, unseen and forgotten. And then it is in that time of crisis, those seeds can suddenly spring up to life and begin to develop very quickly and very powerfully in a person's life. That's the sort of thing that James is warning about here. Just remember the context. He's writing to believers who are members of the early church, and many of them are under great pressure. Many of them are experiencing a great trial. And James knows that in that situation, with the foundation of their life being blasted and blitzed like that, it could be that certain sin habits, certain dormant sin habits, lying perhaps unseen and forgotten beneath the surface, could now, through this trial, begin to shoot up and spread and take over their lives. That's his concern here for them. And so what they need to do then in order to counter this is to understand what's happening, to see what's the cause of it, to see what's the real cause, and then also how to deal with it. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks, verses 13 through 16. It's the mechanism of temptation. The mechanism of temptation. And there are four parts to this. There is the source, the subtlety, the cycle, and the solution. And this evening, we're just going to think about the source of the temptation. We're calling this message the blame game, because we want to look at verse 13 there, where James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own devices, desires, and enticed. So here is James then. He's the half-brother of our Lord. He was a pastor in the Jerusalem church for 30 years. And he's writing this letter, most likely to new believers, converted Jewish believers, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he refers to them as. The letter was probably written around 48 to 50 AD. And he's writing here what is really one of the first New Testament books that the early church had in its possession. It may not seem that way when we by the positioning we have in our Bibles, but that's what it is. And as such, it reflects much of the preaching of the early church and deals with a subject that was very relevant to the early church, and that was of trials and tests, the challenges, the problems that they might face. These might be trials from without. You know, the situation for the early church in those days was a very difficult one, a lot of persecution, especially for Jewish believers. Many of them had overt forms of persecution. Perhaps it was excommunication from families. They could be disinherited from the family fortune, or maybe forced out of jobs, denied work, excluded from trades, guilds, all of those things. You put all that together, it made life very difficult for them. And of course, meant that many of them suffered very severe hardship and privation as a result. And so these were the trials they faced. There were trials without, external trials, but then also trials within, internal trials, what we might even call temptations. That's the word that James uses here in verse 12 and in verse 13. In fact, it's interesting, in the Greek, it's the same word, perasmos. You have it there in verse 2 and in verses 12 and 13. In English, it's translated differently. It's translated in verse 2 as trials, and then you have it as temptations in verses 12 and 13. Now, why is that? Why have our English translators chosen to render it in two different ways? The reason for that is to bring out the particular nuance in the original word, because in the Greek, it's a word that can mean both things. It's a word that can mean both a test, or it can also mean a temptation. And if you think about it, that's what a trial can be. It can be both, can't it? It can be, on the one hand, a test that God sends into our lives, to refine and to purify and to test our faith, but also at the same time, due to indwelling sin in our hearts, it's also something that can become a temptation to us as well. Outward tests, because of our own sin and the sinfulness of our own hearts, can quickly become inward tests as well, and they can lead us to making wrong choices and wrong responses to the trial that we find ourselves in. Abraham, for example, he found that out, didn't he? When he first arrived in Canaan, wasn't long after he got there that a famine took hold of the land. It was a trial sent from God to test his faith. But rather than look to God to provide for him, to strengthen him, well, Abraham looked for another way, and he went down to Egypt instead. And so the outward trial that he was given became to him an inward temptation. The same with Israel in the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt being led by Moses quite early on, if you remember, the water runs out and they had to march for 3 days without water. And when in the end they did find water, the water was so bitter that they couldn't even drink it. Again, it was a trial, it was a test to teach them to look to the Lord and to rely upon him. But what happened instead, it became a temptation. They began to grumble and murmur and complain, and they blamed God for bringing them there and bringing them to that situation of plight. And so what was sent as a trial eventually ended up becoming something of a temptation. And, you know, we can apply that to today, to a situation that people can find themselves in generally today, isn't it? A man, for example, may fall into poverty, and so in that situation, because of the sinfulness of his own heart, he might be tempted to steal. Person falls into depression, they may be tempted to turn to alcohol or to illegal drugs. A person who's been attacked or abused might be tempted themselves to respond with violence. Person who has a child becomes a spiritual prodigal and they turn away from the faith, then parents may be tempted to become resentful of the church and the leaders of the church and the members of the church. These kind of things. What was a trial in our lives can, because of our own sinfulness, end up becoming a temptation. I once read about a minister and his wife, and there was a woman in their congregation, and her marriage broke up. Her husband left her. She became very lonely. And so the minister and his wife, to show compassion to her, they could see that the lady was very lonely. So they invited her on vacation with them so she could have some companionship. And what happened is a romance developed between the minister and the other lady. And in the end, the minister left his wife and went off with this other woman. Now, you could say, I suppose that was a test, one that should have led him to cleave even more closely to his wife. But in the end, it became a temptation and led him to commit adultery. And that's what can happen with trials. They can become inward temptations. Events and situations sent to develop us and to grow us in grace can end up becoming a means of temptation and us falling into sin. That's the way it can be. That's the way with the human heart. And James, of course, he knows that. He knows some of his readers here may be vulnerable to that. They're going through real trials, some of these people, very severe tests. And he knows that some of them may be susceptible to this. They might make wrong responses in their trial. James is a pastor. He knows the way the human heart reacts and responds. He knows the kind of responses the human heart can make. And that is, very often, if a person does succumb in this way, that is, if someone finds themselves in a situation where a trial has become a temptation and the temptation has resulted in them having a spiritual fall, then very often the way a person will respond is to look for someone to blame, someone to point the finger at. You see that, don't you, in little children, when a little child does something wrong and they're confronted about it, immediately they will point the finger and they'll say, it was him, it was my brother, he made me do it. It was her, it was my sister, she told me to do it. You see that from the earliest age. And then as we grow up, it's the same. The marriage problems, the relationship breakdown, sinful responses in marriage, still the same kind of thing. Well, it was him. He drove me to it. It was her. If I hadn't been married to her, I would never have done that. That's the way people can speak. That's the way they can react. Still pointing the finger at each other. And of course, ultimately, we start pointing the finger at God. Adam and Eve did that in the garden, didn't they? In fact, they did both of those things. When Adam had sinned and taken of the forbidden fruit, and God came looking for him, and he found him, and he confronted him, what was Adam's response? Well, it was her. It was her, he said. It was the woman. She made me do it. He blamed Eve, first of all. He pointed the finger at his wife, but not only his wife. Who did he blame after that? After that, he said, it was God. It was you. He said to God, it was the woman that you gave me. If you hadn't given me this particular type of woman, I would never have done such a thing. You're to blame, really. Yeah, I know I messed up, but at the end of the day, Lord, you're the one who gave her to me. And so if anyone's to blame, it's you. And then with Eve, you get the same thing. God comes to her and says, what's this that you've done? And she basically says, don't look at me. It was the serpent. It was the serpent. He told me to do it. That snake turned up here in your creation. That talking snake just came up to me. I didn't make it do that. I didn't start the conversation. It's your world. It's your creation. Must be something to do with you, not me. And so again, the focus, the attention, the blame is shifted away from the guilty one and placed somewhere else, even on God himself. That's the way the human heart tends to respond. And, you know, we recognize this, don't we? We can relate to this. Guilt is one of the hardest things for us to bear. When you know you've done wrong, when you know you've sinned, when you know you've fallen in some way, the pain, the shame, the guilt that goes with that is one of the very hardest things for the human soul to bear. And so instinctively, we start to look for someone else who can share the blame, or else preferably someone who can take all of the blame. It was him. It was her. You know, just like Adam and Eve all over again. Even ultimately, we say it was you, pointing to God. It was you. You set me up, Lord. You put me in the frame here. It's your fault, God. It's the difficult husband that you gave me. It's the empty bank account that you gave me. The difficult pregnancy that you gave me. Coronavirus that you gave me. Unemployment that you gave me. What else could I do? I had no choice. I had to turn to drink. I had to steal. I had to cheat in my marriage. I had to have an affair. I mean, you just fill in the blanks. That's what we say, isn't it? Nothing else I could do. You left me with no choice. You put me in those circumstances. I was the victim. You're the one to blame. That's the rebellious reasoning, the sinfully rebellious reasoning of the fallen human heart. By passions driven, said Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, by passions driven, but yet the light that led astray was really light from heaven. That's the way the sinful, rebellious heart can reason. Not me, not my fault, not my bad. No, it's God. It's God who's to blame. Well, James answers that kind of response very emphatically here when he says, no, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't do that. Don't think like that. Don't reason in that way. Why? Well, look what he says. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There's a double pronoun there. He himself, that's very emphatic. It demonstrates and underlines and underscores the impossibility of God himself, ever tempting anyone. No way. Don't even entertain the thought, James says here. How could he? He himself, he who is of too pure eyes even to look upon sin, the Bible says. He who cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. And the word there means to have no experience of evil, no acquaintance with evil, no capacity, no propensity for evil at all. He who is absolutely, immeasurably, infinitely pure. He's holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. How can he who has no experience of evil, no capacity for evil, how could he then will any one of his creatures to do something that cannot be found in his own nature? That's impossible. Can't be done. Alec Motia, the commentator, in his commentary on James, says this: he is of such unmixed goodness in his attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, will, or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of his people. It's a logical, a theological impossibility. Now, that's not to say that he doesn't bring trials into our lives. He does. But he brings those trials into our lives not for the purpose of tempting us, but to strengthen us, that we might react rightly to them and so thereby be perfected and refined and made strong in faith. That's the process, you remember, that James is describing at the very beginning of this book. And so, yes, he tests us, he tries us, but he never, never tempts us. And if a test that he sends does end up becoming a temptation, it's not God who's at fault for that. It's not God who's to blame. It's us. It's something within us, something within our own hearts that causes that to happen. Another commentator puts it this way: if a test becomes a temptation, it is human nature that makes it so. The problem is not with God, it's with us. You think about it. Think about something like beauty, for example. Think about a woman's beauty. In and of itself, a woman's beauty is something good. It's something innocent. Beauty on its own never forces anyone to sin. In fact, it should be possible, shouldn't it? It should be possible for a man to appreciate the beauty of a woman in an entirely innocent way, to admire that beauty in a completely detached way, the way that a man, for example, might admire the beauty of a portrait on a wall. That ought to be possible. But the problem that a man has, or men have, is maintaining that kind of detachment because of a man's sinful heart. Approving of that beauty quickly becomes desiring that beauty, which then quickly, because of the sinfulness of a man's heart, then becomes lusting after that beauty. That's the process that can take place. Now who's at fault there? Who's to blame there? It's not God who made the beauty, and it's not the woman who bears the beauty. The fault is with man and his sinful heart that so quickly goes from recognizing to lusting after that beauty. It's the same with a car, for example, a well-engineered car. I can appreciate the design, the form, the engineering that goes into my neighbor's Audi Quattro. I can appreciate that. I can admire that. But if I'm not careful, I can quickly go from admiring my neighbor's Audi Quattro to coveting his Audi Quattro. And that's not the fault of the top quality engineering. It's not the fault of the automotive excellence that's gone into it. It's not even the fault of my neighbor. The fault is with me and my sinful, selfish, covetous heart. The problem's within, isn't it? Shakespeare put it in one of his plays. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in the stars. It is in ourselves. We're the problem, aren't we? The tests and the trials we face, they become a means of temptation for us because our own fallen nature makes it that way. It's no one else. Can't point the finger at anyone else. We can't say, well, it was my boss. It was my boss. He made me do it. He told me I had to lie or else he'd fire me. Well, then it was you at the end of the day, wasn't it? You wanted your job more than you wanted to tell the truth. We can't say it was the economy. The economy is so bad that I had to cheat on my tax returns in order to keep my business competitive. Well, that's the reason then, isn't it? You wanted your business to be profitable more than you wanted to be honest on your tax returns. Yes, the economy was a trial, but it was your own sinful nature that turned it into a temptation. That's the way we're to see things, James says. Don't say it was God. Don't say it was God who set me up. He put me in the frame. I'm just a victim of my own circumstances. No, James says, that's impossible. The problem isn't there. The problem is with you, with me. That's what James says. It's what Jesus says, isn't it? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. It's all in here, isn't it? We're the problem. God doesn't tempt you. The temptation comes from within. So that's the source of the problem. James then goes on to talk about the subtlety of the problem. And God willing, we'll be thinking about that next time.